Good evening. I'd like to have you turn with me, please, to the book of Joshua. And this evening, we're going to be reading from chapters 9 and 10, Joshua chapter 9. But I'd just like to read one phrase from the 15th Psalm. The psalmist asks in the first verse of Psalm 15, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who will feel at home with God?" And there are a list of characteristics of those who will dwell with him, abide with him. And one of the characteristics is listed in verse 4. "He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not." In other words, someone who makes a commitment, makes a promise, finds out that it's to his disadvantage, and goes ahead with it anyway. Now we're going to read together in Joshua chapter 9. "It came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan in the hills and in the valleys and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel and with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles old and rent and bound up and old shoes and clouted upon their feet and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, We be come from a far country, now therefore make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, Peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said to Joshua, We are thy servants. And Joshua said to them, Who are ye, and from whence come ye? And they said unto him, From a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which are at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, Take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go to you, but now behold it's dry and moldy. These bottles of wine which were filled were new, and behold they be rent, and these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a league with them, and let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them." Well, in verse 16, they discovered that actually they were their neighbors, just lived around the corner. And we read that verse 18, "The children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, and the congregation murmured against the princes. But the princes said unto all the congregation, We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may touch them not." Verse 21, "And the princes said unto them, Let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them." Now, we read in the last verse of the chapter, "Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day in the place which he should choose." Now in chapter 10, Adoni-Zedek, or Adonai-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, and so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. Then they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. And so in the following verses, the Amorites form a league. Five kings, Adoni-Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, Oham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhiah, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. And they gathered together, and they went to attack Gibeon to break the alliance between Israel and the Gibeonites. Little did they know they were picking on God. And so in verse 8, the Lord said to Joshua, "Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee." Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon, and smote them to Azekah, and unto Makeda. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. There were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down upon a whole day. There was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened or listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And so they returned to Gilgal. Later on we'll discover that word came that the five kings had escaped and hidden in a cave at Makeda, and they rolled a stone over it, and they left them there until they could gather the troops again to Makeda. Then they rolled back the stone, and Joshua brought the five kings out, and they made them lie on the ground. They gathered the troops together, and they brought the officers who represented the men, and Joshua had them put their heels on the necks of the kings. And then, having tasted of the victory, the kings were slain and hanged on trees. Well, there's so many incidents and facts relative to this story, you hardly know where to start. But let me, first of all, give you a little geographical sketch. If you look at the land of Israel, you'll see that it's really four long strips, geographical strips. There's the coastal plain, and the central highlands, and the Jordan Rift Valley, and the eastern plateau. But down in the south, as the land of Israel widens out, between the coastal plain and the mountains, there is what's known as the Shephelah, the foothills. And through the foothills, there run five finger valleys, and these became the main arteries, the roadways, that came from the coast up into the highlands. And you had them looking from the north, the Beth-horon Pass, which ran up to Bethel, where we thought about last night. And then the valley of Ajalon, or Ayalon, which ran up to the city of Jerusalem. If you travel today from Jerusalem down to Lud Airport, you travel through the valley of Ajalon. Then there was the valley of Elah. That's where David fought Goliath. And on the southern edge of the valley of Elah is the city of Azekah, which we read about this evening. And then south of that is the valley of Sorek. That's where Samson fought the Philistines. In fact, there's a town there known today as Shimshaun, which was Samson's name, Sunshine. Kind of a sad end for a man whose name was Sunshine to have his eyes poked out, wasn't it? And then the last valley is the valley of Lachish. The Lachish Valley runs up towards Hebron, and the Elah and Sorek Valleys run up towards Bethlehem, Ajalon towards Jerusalem, and the Beth-horon Pass up towards Bethel. So these were the main roads, and still to this day, the main roads travel along those valleys up into the highlands. Well, on the ridge between the top two here, between the Beth Horon Pass and the Valley of Ajalon, there's a ridge between them, and sitting on the ridge at the... I'm backwards, I never make a weatherman. On the eastern end of the ridge, up towards Jerusalem, was the city of Gibeon. Not Gibeah. Gibeah was north of the city of Jerusalem. That was Saul, King Saul's hometown. This is Gibeon, and the Gibeonites lived in the city. They were one of the Amorite tribes, and they saw that God's people seemed to be undefeatable. They seemed to be absolutely without an enemy that could stand in their way as they marched across. The Egyptians had fallen to them. The great battle at Rephidim when the mightiest forces of the ancient world came to bear against them. Sihon and Og up in the land of Bashan, up in Golan. This fellow was a big giant that slept on a big iron bed, you know. Big tough guy, and all of these forces that came against the Israelites, and nothing could stand in their way. And so Gideon said, well, if you can't beat them, join them. And the problem was, you see, that God had said that all the Canaanites, and this is a very important point, some people have the strange notion that God had these little fair-haired children over in Egypt, they were slaves there, and he said, I've got to find a nice piece of real estate for them. And he looked around and found Canaan. And he said, well, isn't this nice? Unfortunately, seven nations living here. Oh, well, don't worry about that. We'll just wipe them out. And there we go. Now, Israel, you can live there. Do you think that's what happened? Oh, how long suffering was God to the Canaanites. Do you know that Abraham lived there and called on the name of his God, the true God of heaven, and the Canaanites carried on with their pagan idolatry? Melchizedek lived in their midst, and he was a priest of the Most High God, and just 20 miles away, people were involved in the most horrendous idolatry. They were offering their young women as offerings to these pagan gods. They were throwing their children into the white-hot arms of a hollow god named Moloch, and they would build a fire until those arms were white-hot and throw their children into the arms of those gods. Kind of like our abortion clinics today. Sacrificing to their own lusts. And they had become so corrupt that God said, I can't take it anymore. And so the exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt coincided with God's judgment on the Canaanite nations. You know, years later, Israel became so involved in idolatry. There were more idols in Israel in those days than there were when Joshua brought the children of Israel into the land, because they adopted all the idols of all the nations. Well, God doesn't have two sets of rules, you know. And because he had driven out the Canaanites, he must drive out the Israelites. And he said, if you're going to be idol worshippers, I might as well take you back where I found Abraham in the first place. And he took the children of Israel right back to within 100 miles of Ur of the Chaldees. And he handed them over to the Babylonian nation that was wholly given to idolatry. Until he made them sick of it. When we read the scriptures, we must be very careful to understand the long-suffering patience of God. You understand the Bible is edited. Obviously, if God told us everything that had happened, you'd have to have a Samsonite edition with little retractable wheels. And so God isn't telling us everything. He is driving home one great point. This is not a farmer's almanac that tells you a little bit about everything. It tells you everything about one thing. And that one thing is how sinful people can have a relationship with the Holy God through God's own provision in the Lord Jesus. That's the grand theme of the Bible, you see? So when we read through the scripture, we have to read very carefully and understand that it has been edited. For example, when you get to Genesis chapter 11, you're halfway through the Old Testament. Did you know that? Genesis 3 through 11 is about 2,000 years of history. And Genesis 11 all the way through to the New Testament is about 2,000 years of history. So when you read those chapters, and it looks like God gets angry in a hurry, read a little more carefully, will you? And you'll notice how patient God was. In fact, the Amorites, who lived there, they were wicked too, but they hadn't quite filled their cup of wickedness up to the top. And so God patiently waited. Waited for generations until at last their cup was full, and then his judgment fell. God is long-suffering. He judged Egypt. And there were some like Rahab who fled from the wrath to come. They took it seriously. Please understand what happened in Egypt. God sent Moses into the presence of Pharaoh, and he said to Pharaoh, "Thus says Jehovah, let my people go that they may serve me." And Pharaoh said, "Who's Jehovah that I should obey him?" And God could have said, "Well, that's it for you, Pharaoh." But God's not like that, you know. God said, "Pharaoh, you don't know who I am." "Well, I'll show you who I am." And God gave him evidence to believe. And what did Pharaoh do? He made fun of the evidence, didn't he? Brought out his two magicians, Jannes and Jambres, and they resisted the truth by imitating it, which, says the Apostle Paul, is what they'll do in the last days too. And they made fun of God's evidence. Imagine that, 6 feet of clay, mocking the God of heaven. And God could have said, if you're going to make fun of my evidence, I've had it with you. And all God had to do was think the thought, and he would have atomized the man. But God's not like that, you know. And God said, "Well, you don't like my evidence. Well, I'll give you some more." And God gave this man incontrovertible evidence. So much so that the magicians threw down their silly little wands and said, "We can't do this. This is the finger of God." And Pharaoh bowed down and worshipped Jehovah. Is that what he did? He hardened his heart against God. Now please notice very carefully in the record, while it says twice over, God said, "I will harden his heart," that was prophecy. That was not history. God was fortifying Moses, who was going in to stand before the most powerful monarch in the world, who with a snap of his fingers could have had Moses' head taken off if God didn't resist it. And Moses needed to be fortified to know that God knew what was going on and knew the end from the beginning. And so he said, "Listen, he's not going to let you go. I'm going to control the rate at which Pharaoh's heart is hardened so that I can manifest myself to my own people in 10 distinct ways as being superior to all the gods of Egypt." We read first that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then again, and then again. And finally, after God hardened his heart, then we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Which means that after God hardened it, it wasn't altogether hard, was it? Which means that he still could have believed even after that. But when Pharaoh would not accept the evidence that God gave him, it seems as if God said, "Well, Pharaoh, I wanted you to repent." You know, I mean, there were men like Manasseh, probably more wicked than Pharaoh was, certainly sinned against greater light than Pharaoh had. And God saved them. They repented and God saved them. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. "Pharaoh, I wanted to have you. I gave you more than enough evidence to believe. You made a mockery of me. You said to Israel, 'Listen, you don't have to go away. You can worship God here. Just push the crocodile God over that way and the frog God that way and stick Jehovah in between there and we'll worship them all together.' God said, 'Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am the Lord God. And beside me there is no other.' Pharaoh, I wanted to use you as an evidence, as I would later do with Saul of Tarsus, as a vessel of mercy. Not an object of mercy, please, but a vessel. A vessel is a picture, not of salvation, but of service. And I wanted to use you as an exhibit a display of my mercy. But you hardened yourself against me and you wouldn't have me. Well, I'll use you anyway. I'll use you as an object of my wrath. A vessel of wrath. As an exhibit of what happens to a man when he hardens himself against God. And others will flee to me because of you. And did it work? I'll say it did. 40 years later, that's why Rahab came to the Lord. She said, I heard what God did to Pharaoh in Egypt, and I want him to be my God. God wants to use you as a bit of evidence. He shows you his evidence. It's incontrovertible evidence. Fulfilled prophecy. The miracles and parables. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Hard evidence so that you can believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. If you will not believe, God may just use you as a bit of evidence as to what happens to people who won't trust him. He wants you to flee from the wrath to come. Now the commentators are a bit hard on the Gibeonites, but I can't find myself to be so hard on them. I wonder how many options they really had. Why their brethren Amorites, we read, hardened themselves. And it says that with one accord they came to fight against Israel. Israel means a prince with God, you know. And they knew that behind Israel there was their God. And they hardened themselves against God, and maybe these Amorites didn't get along very well. But on this occasion, they seemed to all be cooperative, didn't they? It's an interesting thing that when people can't get along, if you bring up the Lord Jesus, they all seem to be agreed. The Jews and Romans didn't get along very well until it came to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And then the 22nd Psalm says that the ceremonial bulls of Bashan acted just like lions. That the Jewish leaders acted just like the pagan Romans. They all agreed about that, didn't they? And there's a day coming when the nations of the earth who have not been able to agree on anything, how long did it take them to figure out what shape of table to sit at before they could discuss the peace treaty after the Vietnam War? Weeks to settle on the shape of the table. But when the Lord Jesus returns, they'll forget all their differences and they will rise up in fury against God's blessed Son. Isn't that amazing? And so it was that these Amorites gathered together to fight against Israel with one accord. But there was one city-state among them that said, no, we're not. We're going to try and make an alliance with them. And they used duplicity, it's true. Eventually, they got honest in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 9. And they said, it was certainly told thy servants how the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. And behold, now we're in thy hand. Do it as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us. Do. They couldn't figure any other way out of it. I don't condone what they did. God doesn't. But I think the point of the story is not so much what these individuals did in order to trick Joshua and his men, but first of all, that there was no need for Joshua and his men to be tricked. The commentary of the Spirit of God is this, that they took of their victuals. In other words, it was so obvious. I mean, open your eyes, man. Can't you see that it's old bread? But of course, the evidence had been tampered with, hadn't it? The problem was that they asked not counsel of the Lord. Now, the enemy's out to trick us. He's called the deceiver. And he will try to trick us. He'll decorate the world so that it looks very attractive, and he'll even get us involved in so-called Christian things that will do us damage. And there are many today, men of our own selves, who speak perverse things. Now, perverse means twisted. It's the truth with a twist. And we need discernment. And the scripture tells us the way that discernment is developed. Oh, for elders with discernment, for husbands with discernment, for parents with discernment, for those who are making decisions on behalf of others to have discernment. How do you get it? You can't buy it. You can't rent it. How do you get discernment? Well, at the end of Hebrews chapter 5, we learn that discernment is developed by people getting into the meat of the Word of God. Now, how do you get into the meat? What's the difference between milk and meat? Well, all of the Word of God is milk, and all of it is meat, depending on who does the work, you see? I don't mean to be crude, but milk is simply meat that has gone through someone else's digestive system. It may be the cow, or the goat, or the mother. She did the work, they did the work, and you get the goods. And so, you see, if someone does all the work for you, and then you enjoy the milk, you will never develop discernment. It's only as you get in and allow the Spirit of God to teach you directly from His Word that you begin to develop a discerning spirit. We desperately need it today. As time goes on towards the end, the counterfeit of the enemy gets so close to the real thing, you can hardly tell the difference. Until in the end of time, it's recorded, if it were possible, even the elect should be deceived. They ask not counsel of the Lord. In any case, the Gibeonites had their contract signed, sealed, and delivered. And the people said, wait a minute, they tricked us. We don't have to uphold this covenant with them. And we have this word that we heard this morning. They murmured against the Lord. Now, this word is an onomatopoeia. Do you remember that from English? Onomatopoeia. That's a word that is described by the sound that it makes. Crash, tinkle, bang, hiss. Well, murmur is onomatopoeia. If you listen to a group of people over in the corner and they're complaining about things in the assembly, it just sounds like that. Murmur, 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 murmur. That's the word that's used, murmur. It's a very solemn thing to murmur, you know. God doesn't like murmuring. Be part of the solution. Don't be part of the problem. And the people murmured, and the princes said, wait a minute, it's true this is to our hurt, but we've sworn, and we're going to keep our promise. Great battle we saw, bringing down the walls by lifting up our voice. The scripture says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Marching with God in the midst, the Lord Jesus, pictured by the Ark of the Covenant, central in everything they did. Obedience to the Word of God, and God handed victory to them as a gift. In the second battle, we saw victory through apparent weakness, knowing when to flee and when to fight. And what's the secret? Well, they watched, they kept their eye on their Joshua. When he lifted the spear, it was their time to stop fleeing and start fighting, but they kept their eye on him. Well, that's the secret of victory today too, isn't it? Knowing when to flee and when to fight, keep your eye on Him. Thou wilt guide me with thine eye. And you know and I know that in our lives, if we're wanting to please the Lord, there's that consciousness, the shadow that falls across our life the minute we do something that isn't pleasing to Him. Just a word. There's no Bible verse for it, maybe. But it's just an unkind word, a thoughtless deed, a careless thought. And all of a sudden, it's like we're on the shady side of the street, you know. We wonder, what happened? Just like our father walked in the door or something. And we got caught red-handed. And nobody has to quote the verse to us. If we're keeping our eye on him, we see the displeasure in his eye. And we know we've got to get that thing right. But now in this story, the emphasis of the victory here is being faithful to our commitments. The children of Israel went back to Gilgal. And late one night, It's been a long day, and they're just getting ready for bed, and I don't know if Joshua was in his pajamas yet or not. But suddenly there's a knock at the flap. And it's someone very much out of breath. And he's run all the way, 22 miles, from the city of Gibeon. And he says, "You promised to help us. And the five kings of the south under Adonizedek," you recognize the name Melchizedek, "the king of righteousness." Well, this is some generations later. There's another king now in Jerusalem. He's probably kin, but he's nothing like Melchizedek. He's fighting now against the Lord. And because my parents are Christians, there's no guarantee that I'll be one. Because those who came before me were obedient to the Lord, as they say, God doesn't have any grandchildren. And you have to have a personal relationship with the Lord. I mean, I've preached the gospel in some old folks' homes, and I've had people come to me and say, "How dare you say I'm a sinner going to hell? My grandfather played the organ in the church for 37 years. It's hard not to laugh, but man, it's sad. Isn't it? You know, people say, "My daddy was a fill in the blank," whatever denomination you want. "My granddaddy was a whatever." As if somehow God's going to say, "My, that's very impressive." The scripture says there is no difference. All have sinned. Remember Brother Irmo Robinson one time. He's standing in front of me at a workers' conference. He still had the sticker on. "Hello, my name's Irmo Robinson." And we were at a cafeteria, and as we came up to the counter, the lady behind the counter, she said, "Oh, what's this?" "Oh," he says, "we're at a preacher's conference here." "Is that right?" "Yeah." "Well," she said, I'm Methodist, but my husband is Baptist." And he went, "Oh." She said, "What?" He said, "You know what your children will be?" She said, "What?" He said, "Sinners." Isn't that true? "In sin did my mother conceive me." And God is not impressed by my blue blood. God is not impressed by my credentials. Every one of us comes into the world a sinner, and every one of us needs to be saved. And here's this wonderful man who's used as a picture of the Lord Jesus, Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness. And along comes one of his ancestors. His name is Adonizedek, the Lord of Righteousness. But he has no connection with God. He's fighting against God. And these five kings of the south have said, "We better break this alliance before we're in big trouble. It's like a snowball. We're going to have to cut this thing off before it gets out of hand." And they came up and they surrounded the city of Gibeon, and they waited for the dawn. So in the middle of the night, this fellow snuck out through the enemy line, rushed down to Gilgal, 25 miles away or so, and he said, "You've got to come and help us." Well now, we've made this alliance. These people tricked us. It looks like God's going to work the thing out for us. By nightfall tomorrow night, there won't be one Gibeonite left. He could have thought that way, couldn't he? God's going to fix this thing for us. I mean, there's no way in the world I'm going to get everybody up in the middle of the night and trudge up through the wilderness of Judea, climbing from 1,200 feet below sea level to 2,500 feet above sea level, and then fight all day against an enemy that's not even against fighting us. You know, I mean, really. And he could have said, "Well, look, we'll, you know, take two aspirin and call me in the morning." Listen, Christian, we make promises, and sometimes they cut right across our lives. What do we do? You put yourself on the altar and you say, "Lord, here I am, available." And the phone rings at 2 a.m. The new Christian, "Look, I'm really in bad shape. I'm really discouraged." What do you say? "Hey, look, brother, it's 2:00, eh? Call me tomorrow. We'll have breakfast tomorrow." That guy might be right on the edge. What do you do? Your wives. You see your husband, and he's in the Word, and he's growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and he has a heart for God's people. And one day the assembly says, brother, we really think, I mean, you've been shepherding the flock. We think you should be an elder in this assembly. And there's a promise made to help the people of God. And you got some plans made. And then there's a problem in the assembly. What do you do? I know what my Savior did. He came to His own people. And He offered to them the kingdom of heaven. And they spat in His face. And they beat Him. And they said, take Him away. Get rid of Him. Spike Him to a cross. And He loved them anyway. And He prayed, Father, forgive them. He kept on saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We heard the verse this morning, when you're tempted to give up, turn back. Get your eye on Jesus. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the despising, and they thought nothing of them, of Him. He thought nothing of them, thinking nothing of Him. He despised the shame, endured the cross. And where is He now? God gave Him the highest place in the universe. There are vows you make in your marriage. There are vows, there are covenant promises, there are commitments you have made, perhaps at a conference like this, and you said, oh God, I'm on the altar. You've heard the old line, the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps getting off the altar. And we've got to come back and say, oh God, I want to be faithful to my commitments. Faithful to God. Faithful to my wife, to my husband, to my children, to my assembly. Faithful to the elders, and elders faithful to the flock. Even to my hurt. We see in this battle, first of all, the promise again, don't we? God makes the promise and said, fear them not, I have delivered them into thine hand. And then we see too that the victory is the Lord's. How often this cry goes out, the battle is not yours, the battle is the Lord's. The Lord shall fight for you. And we see that more died from hailstones than died from the sword. In other words, God took more than His share of the battle, didn't He? The Lord Jesus says to us, it's a heavy load you've got to bear. But listen, how be you be yoked with me? And if you're yoked with me, I'll bear the burden. My burden is light for you. If you're pressed down by the burden, maybe it's because you haven't rolled it on Him. Maybe you're not yoked with Him. You're trying to drag on alone. He's more than ready to give us the victory. If we'll side with Him, and as He keeps His word, if we'll keep our word, you'll notice that God puts tremendous value on intercession. Imagine this now. They've been up all day. Night falls. They're ready to go to bed. This emissary from Gibeon shows up. Joshua gets the troops up. They get ready. They climb through the night up through the wilderness of Judea. They arrive at Gibeon just at dawn in time to engage the enemy. They fight all day long, hand-to-hand combat. This isn't pushing little buttons in a chariot, in a tank, you know. This is hand-to-hand combat. And then the enemy takes off and heads down and runs down from one valley into another valley, and they chase them. And they're fighting all the way down through the valleys, up and over the hills and down into the valleys. Joshua notices that the sun's quickly moving down towards the horizon, and he's running out of time, just like I am. And he did something that I unfortunately can't do. He said, sun, stand still, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And it did. Now, the liberals have said, really? The sun standing still? We know the sun it's not a matter of the sun standing still. We know that the earth is rotating, and that's why the sun appears to move across the heaven. Silly people to write a thing like that. Well, it's quite interesting, you know, we get the Wall Street Journal and some very sophisticated literature coming into Gospel Folio, and it's interesting that they always have sunrise and sunset listed on the heading there. Silly people at the Wall Street Journal, don't they know any better than that? Well, we talk about it all the time, don't we? Sunset and sunrise. Do you think for a minute that Joshua thought that it was the sun that was moving instead of the earth? I hardly think so. But it's common idiom, isn't it? The amazing thing was that the sun did stand still. Now, I don't know how God did it. I imagine if he stopped the earth, we'd all go off into space. I don't know. Whatever the case might be, God did it. And the sun stood still, and Joshua, having been up all night, marching up through the mountains, through the wilderness, having fought all day, now he asked for a long day. You talk about a hard day at the office. You see, here's a man who is certain that whatever God has committed him to do, he's going to finish the job. Now, I thank God for young people who start well, but I doubly thank God for old people who finish well. You know, people who just keep on keeping on right to the finish. There are lots of times in marriage, I dare say, you know, people talk about good and bad marriages. Everybody has a bad marriage when they get married, you know. I mean, you just put two sinners in the same room together and they got to get along. Don't be surprised. Everybody has trouble in their marriage. But a lot of people think that it's love that holds you together. Love won't hold you together too long. It's commitment that holds you together. Because sometimes love has to do the tough thing. Love is the plant that grows in the fence of commitment. And we're committed. And we're going to hang in there. And there are times in almost every marriage, if not every marriage, where you're just about ready to pack it in. And the only thing that keeps you going is, well, I promise. I promise. God help us to keep our promises. I wish I had time for a little more here, but you'll notice that everybody got in on the victory celebration. Remember the first promise that was made concerning Messiah? Interestingly enough, open your Bible, people turn their brains off. The very first promise that was ever made concerning the Messiah was given to Satan himself. And God said that Messiah, the seed of the woman, would bruise the serpent's head. But when the Apostle Paul concludes those wonderful words to the saints at Rome, he said, "The Lord shall bruise Satan under your heel shortly." And here's a beautiful picture of it, isn't it? Joshua, Jehovah is the Savior. Salvation from God. He says to the common foot soldiers, "Come here now. Put your feet on the necks of these men here. Get in on the victory. Here, Christian, there's the secret of victory." Well, we just keep coming back to it, don't we? Trust and obey. And God gives us the victory. Now, those kings were taken, and they were slain and hanged on trees. For it's written, "Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." Those who defied Almighty God came under his curse. Peter, one day, as he preached to the Jews in Acts chapter 5, said, "You took your own king, and you slew him, and hanged him on a tree." Now, technically, that's not what they had done. He was rubbing it in, wasn't he? They hanged him on a tree and slew him. But he gave it in that order to remind them that it was pagan Canaanite kings they had slain and hanged on trees. And here they've taken their own blessed king, the king of love, the king of grace and mercy, the king of peace, the king of righteousness, and they nailed him to a tree. Well, the Apostle Paul explains why it happened. Because he bore the curse for you and me. "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, and he was made a curse for us. The blessed God bore our curse, the curse of a broken law, that we might be redeemed." Not only saved us, but brought us on the victory side, and let us put our heels on the necks of the enemy, and brought us into the victory. These old Gibeonites are a bunch of Gentiles, brought into a covenant relationship with God. And you know something? They were given the privilege of hewing wood and drawing water of all things for the service of God. They became servants of God. And that's what happened to me. We became priests of the Most High God. We were not a people. We had not obtained mercy. But now we are the people of God, a kingdom of priests. We Gentiles, scoundrels that we were, He's made us a kingdom of priests. And when Solomon came out as a young man out of the presence of God, he came out to Gibeon, and he offered 1,000 burnt offerings to Jehovah. It was the Gibeonites that hewed the wood and provided the water for those sacrifices. Isn't it a great thing that God's included us, overlooked our sinful ways, our rebellion against Him? He's given us the victory. He's brought us into the blessing, and He's made us priests of the Most High God. Not hewers and wood and drawers of water, but those who can actually offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, the sacrifice of our bodies, a burnt offering all for God, the sacrifice of our possession, all that we are and have, to put it on the altar. And when we do, God expects us to be faithful to our commitment. That's the path of victory. And you may do it to your hurt, but I guarantee you this, that God will more than make it up to you, for He is no man's debtor. Shall we pray? Father, once more, we have heard Thy voice. We did not come tonight to hear some poor preacher. We came to hear Thee. And in Thy grace, Thou hast spoken to our hearts. Oh, help us to listen. There may be some of us who have made vows, promises to Thee, in times when our hearts were stirred. We said, oh Lord, here I am. And we've reneged. We've gone back to living for ourselves again. We must confess that the happiest days of our lives were the days when we were all on the altar. Oh God, help us to be faithful to our vows, to the wives of our youth, with unfaithfulness all around us. Help us to be faithful, faithful in our assemblies, faithful in our testimonies to the world. Help us to be men and women of our word, as much as we are men and women of the word. We ask, giving thanks in the name who kept His promise. Faithful is He who has promised, who also will do it. We thank Thee in His precious name, the living Word Himself, the Amen of God, our Lord.